Okay, well, tonight we're going to cover just a couple of verses we're going to be dealing with. So we're going to be talking about what we didn't quite finish up last week, and that is the end of our faith. He's just finished talking about the fire and the sufferings and the trials, and so faith is going to cost us. What's the purpose? What's the benefit? Why are we doing this? And that's what Peter is grasping at here when he says that the purpose or the end or the excuse me. All right. So as I mentioned earlier, we're going to start in verse 9, and we want to talk a little bit about what Peter's been doing. And of course, that is that we have two conflicting views of what we're doing. We have the view of the world and the way the world is treating us, and unfortunately that does have a pressure on all of us to see ourselves the way they see us. And then the other side of this is the faith. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we don't look at the things that are seen, we look at the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen are only temporary and the things that are not seen are eternal. Well, Peter now is going to talk about these eternal things. He's going to talk about at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when the second coming occurs, then we will be receiving, which is something God is carrying now, but that he's going to give to us. It's a very unusual word for receive here. It's only used a few times in scriptures, and it talking about something that someone else has, but they're going to give to us. And so we're going to receive that. And that the faith that we have right now is going to cost us many things. Persecutions and trials, the sacrifices we make to serve God, the battles we fight to destroy the lusts. And we are bearing all of these things to reach this goal, to reach this end, and that is the salvation of our souls. Now, I want to read something I wrote this morning, and it's on the bottom of page 1. It says there are so many different figures and images to describe this salvation. In figures, this is the treasure hidden in the field and the pearl of great price. It is why to die is gain and depart and be with Christ is far better. It is the resurrection from the dead and the second coming of Christ. It is the completed judgment with the verdict, well done, good and faithful servant. It is the glory that can't be compared to the sufferings. It is seeing him as he is and being like him, as he conforms our lowly body to his glorious body. It is the victory that overcomes the world and the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwell. So these are, right now, they're just promises. But at the revelation of Jesus Christ, they will be handed over to us. These will become our possession. And that's really what this word receiving means, is that God has these things in his possession. He's ready to pass them on to us, but we have to keep our faith solid and stable until the very end. So we go to the top of page 2, and I have a little chart there, and it basically summarizes. It's very similar to a chart I handed out last week, and this one though is talking about rejoicing with inexpressible joy, and that's based on, though now if the need arises we have to be grieved, and we're going to grieve. There's going to be sorrows and troubles, but it's going to prove the genuineness of our faith. We will receive the praise, the glory, and the honor, and the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls, will be given to us. So verse 9 actually completes the previous section, but I wanted to give it here because in verse 10, it is this salvation that the prophets had inquired and searched carefully. So the same salvation that we have is the same salvation that the prophets have inquired and searched carefully regarding. So before I move into verse 10, I want to give anybody an opportunity to make a comment or ask any questions about the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. Okay, so verses 10 through 12 is one of the most fascinating revelations in the scriptures, because what it's describing is messianic prophecy. And messianic prophecy is the one thing that wasn't done away when Jesus died on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, the Old Testament scriptures were waxing aged and were about to vanish away. Now, by that, he's talking about the law of Moses, the tabernacle, the services that we read all the way through the scriptures regarding how to serve God and worship God. All of that was done away, and all of those people passed away. But there was something in the old law, and that's what he wants to talk about here, and that is this salvation, which the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. So you see that little chart in the middle of page 2, and that's really the Greek word, which is about or concerning. It is literally the Greek word peri, from which we get the word periscope or perimeter. And so if you could imagine the Old Testament prophets just going around and around, that's what those two arrows are, these prophecies that, like Isaiah 53, or like Isaiah chapter 2, have come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on top of the mountains. And so Isaiah is focusing on this. This salvation is very, very much a part of their inquiries. The Old Testament prophets were meditating on this. They were pondering it. They were, as he said, inquiring and searching carefully. Now, Jesus touches on that. You see at the bottom of page 2, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it. So there's a privilege here. There's a sense of privilege, a sense of honor. We have and we understand what these Old Testament prophets, I mean, we look at the Old Testament prophets and we feel a sense of dissatisfaction that we couldn't have lived when they lived and that we couldn't have done some of the things that they did. But what Peter's trying to accomplish here is he's trying to get us excited about the fact that we have a lot of things that they don't have. And so this salvation at the very bottom of page 2, the word this is a relative pronoun that always refers back to the previous verb or to the previous noun. And in this case, it's our salvation. Concerning our salvation. This salvation means the salvation in the previous verses. It's not a different kind of salvation. The same salvation that we possess is the same salvation that they were focused on. They were the ones who revealed, as I say, I won't cover that yet. Let's wait. Let's go ahead and turn to the next page, and let's talk a little bit about their searching and inquiring. And both of these words are what we would call intensive verbs. In other words, they have a preposition put in front of them that intensifies or strengthens. So not only were they seeking, but they were seeking out, which means they were really delving into this and searching and trying to understand and uncover and fully understand this. The second word has the idea of a dog sniffing out its food or the police investigating a robbery. This is a term that describes, they were very interested. They were intensely interested in our salvation. The salvation that they had been given information regarding because of these messianic prophecies. So the Holy Spirit is explaining to us the strength of their emotions, the desire that they had. And so let's go ahead and turn to page 4. So one of the things I find interesting about this statement, and it's kind of encapsulated in that third paragraph on page 4, from the mind of the Spirit to the mind, mouth, and hand of man was perfectly guided with no input from man's mind. But though by reading we can get Paul's and their understanding, that's as far as it went. They had no more insight into what it meant than we do when we read it. They could preach it perfectly, write it perfectly, but when they came to understanding it, it didn't give them any greater insight, even though they were prophesying these things. So the Old Testament prophets, of course, who would begin the literary prophets, the ones who actually wrote books, that, of course, would begin with Moses, although Jesus tells us that Abel was a prophet, appears Noah was a prophet because he was a preacher, And it appears that Abraham was a prophet and Enoch was a prophet, but we're talking about literary prophets who actually wrote down these things. And so these people were prophesying. And as I note on page 4, it was only a minor role in their day. The prophets primarily were sent to reveal to the people in their day that they were sinful, that they needed to repent, that nations were going to fall. But in the midst of that, just little snippets in the book of Psalms, little snippets in the books of the prophets are what we call messianic prophecies. But now they take center stage because the law was done away. And so that verse in Hebrews 8, it says, a new covenant he made the first obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is now ready to vanish away. So that part of the Old Testament prophets no longer important to us from the sense of it being our law. You see that section in the middle of the page, it was written for our learning, for our admonition, makes us wise for salvation, makes us complete. But at the same time, if we follow it, you remember what Paul said in Galatians 5 there, if we follow that, then we're severed from Christ and fallen from grace. So their teachings regarding the law were done away, but not those messianic prophecies. Anybody have any thoughts on that or comments?
Yeah, Alan, I have a quick question for you.
Okay.
So when you look at what the passage says as far as of this salvation, the prophets inquired and searched carefully. When you think about the old law and you think about some of these prophecies, what do you think their understanding was of salvation and grace?
Well, if you look at some of the comments that are made, and we're going to get into this a little bit more a little bit later, but when you look at some of the comments that God makes about this salvation, for example, their sins I will remember no more.
Yeah, Jeremiah 31, yeah.
Their sins were remembered every year at the Day of Atonement. And so their sins I will remember no more. The prophecy as it Daniel, the end of Daniel, that you're going to sleep, but you're going to raise at the end of the days, and so will all the rest of the people. Well, that was a wonderful promise of grace and mercy. And like I said, we'll get into this a little bit more when I get down to that section, because I wrote a bunch of it down, but for some reason, right now, I'm trying to remember it all, and I'm not able to do it, so...
No, that's fine. And I was just curious because you can imagine they probably, you know, of course, they knew about the various prophecies of the Messiah. And they knew, like you mentioned, Jeremiah 31, this promise of a new covenant and so forth. But it almost seems as if they knew just enough to make them really wonder and desire more. So I was wondering if that's what this was kind of saying, like, you know, they yearned for more, to know more about it, you know.
Well, I make an analogy at the end of the class, and that is that these Old Testament prophets were doing with our days exactly the same thing that we're doing with the second coming of Christ and the resurrection and heaven and all of those things. We have these promises and we're searching and seeking to try to understand them, but it hadn't been revealed to us. We know we're going to be like him when we see him as he is, but we are dealing with the same thing that the prophets were dealing with. And so I find that to be an interesting the interesting concept here, that what they were given piece by piece, here a little, there a little, about the messianic kingdom and the Messiah, and as Jesus, as Peter's going to finally say, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So all of that's in there, and they're searching and seeking. And you think to yourself, wonder why Peter told us this. What is it about this that Peter's trying to get us to be excited about? And I skipped over it earlier, but there's a passage in James that says that these prophets endured, and we need to endure like they endured. Well, now Peter is giving us why they endured. they endured because of the same salvation that we now have and that they wanted to understand more and more about. So anyway, Brian, is that
yeah, very good. Yeah, very good thoughts. Thanks.
Okay. Anybody else? All right. So the single most important element of the writings of the prophets today are these same obscure passages that they were focused on but never understood. In other words, when you start in Acts chapter 2, Peter starts with some of these passages that David probably didn't understand. You will not allow my soul to stay in Hades, and you won't allow your Holy One to see corruption. And I can't imagine what David thought that meant or what the prophets thought it meant. But as Paul tells them in chapter 13, you fulfilled these prophecies even though they were preached to you week after week because you didn't understand them. And so here we have a situation where now these prophecies are the heart. In Acts 2, two of the main points that Peter made. You killed him, of course, was a historical fact, but after that, God raised him, and he's at the right hand of God exalted, are both primarily based on the very passages that Peter's talking about here. These are passages that passed right into the New Testament, and they became part of the New Testament. Same thing in chapter 3, same thing in chapter 13, same thing in Romans. And many of the passages, Paul will say, here's what it means, but this is the prophecy that it's fulfilling. And so what the Holy Spirit was doing is he was using these prophets to prepare, as Peter's going to say, the testifying beforehand. Okay, so he says on page 5 that these prophets were prophesying of the grace that would come to us. So I think that's a really good description of a messianic prophecy. A messianic prophecy is a prophecy that reveals what we're going to receive. And Peter's going to say in the next verse that it was revealed to them that they weren't ministering these things to them. They were ministering these things for us. So these messianic prophecies were primarily written for the express purpose of giving us a stronger faith and giving us a greater appreciation for what it is that we have. So these prophets, in verse 11, they're searching. They're searching two things. What? Or what manner of time? And so the term what has to do with something that has duration. I'm sorry, something that has purpose. Of what kind, what time, what manner of time. So let's talk about the word time first. There's two Greek words for time. The first one is chronos, from which we get the word chronology. And then the second word we don't really have in English, so I won't even bother explaining it to you. But he doesn't use chronology time. Chronology time means a span of time, of duration, like a year or 2 years or a decade. That's one kind of time. But then there's the stuff that's in the time. And that's the word he uses here. For example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. So there is a season in which all of the things that they were prophesying would occur. Now, let's go ahead and turn over to page 6. And I've got three verses there in the middle of the page. I kind of prefer the New American Standard here, where he changes, this is in Daniel chapter 2, after God reveals to Daniel the dream that Nebuchadnezzar, the first dream he had with the head of gold and the shoulders of silver and all the way down, and when God revealed that to him, he said this, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings, he establishes kings." And so with Daniel seeing that first there would be a Babylonian kingdom, then there would be a Medo-Persian kingdom, then there would be a Grecian kingdom, and then there would be a Roman kingdom, Daniel's just overwhelmed because God has the ability to do this. Now, in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 1, the same thing, when the apostles came and said, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, the short answer was, yes, I am. But what does Jesus say? It's not for you to know the times or the epochs. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, same thing. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need anything be written to you. For you yourselves full well know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So this is the Old Testament prophets lived under the Old Covenant, but they prophesied of the new epoch. They prophesied of the last days, the period of time where God would do momentous things. And so they wanted to know the what about this season, and what that means is literally into what purpose, what intent, what portion. So they wanted to understand how their dispensation was going to come to an end, and the New Testament dispensation was going to begin. So that was the first thing they wanted to know. The second thing they wanted to know is of what kind. What kind of time would this be? So they're spending their nights meditating. And again, I think we'd be wise to do the same thing. We need to be thinking about the last epoch, which will begin with the second coming of Christ and usher us right into eternity. And so, like Paul said in Romans chapter 8, hope that is seen is not hope. But if we hope for what we don't see, then with endurance we wait for it. Well, that's what they were doing. They were doing that with the same salvation that we are doing it with, except it's now our possession, and yet the fullness of it, we don't know any more about it than they do. Even though the Holy Spirit revealed a lot more to us. Like I said, they didn't know that when we see him, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is, or that he will conform our lowly body and transform it to conform to his body. Those are things that they didn't fully understand. But then I turn around and say, well, I don't know that I fully understand it. I know it's there. Just like they had a prophecy and they said, I don't know what this means. Well, we have the same thing. We have these beautiful promises. And yet, when you say, well, what exactly does that mean? Well, I don't know, but it's going to be amazing. It's going to be wonderful. And so we have the same hope that they have. And that's what I love about this section. This section of Scripture has just become more and more intriguing to me over the years, that he would open up an insight into their minds and explain to us what they were thinking. And as I said, why did he do that? Well, I think he did it because there are a great cloud of witnesses. And like it says in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and greeting them and expressing, I'm a stranger and pilgrim on the earth. And that's exactly what we are doing. So these people, with their prophecies, which were, again, I think compared to sunlight to moonlight, what they had was the moonlight. What we have is the sunlight. But even with the sunlight, we're still doing the same thing, or we should be doing. We should have, you remember that previous chart I showed you where we have a perimeter, we have a circle where we're just focused, laser focused on. And the laser focus here should be on our salvation. We should be doing the same thing. We should be searching and seeking and trying to understand what we have been promised, just like they were doing. All right, anybody have any thoughts or comments on any of that? Okay, then, at the bottom of page 6, I have a statement there. What kind, what intent, what purpose, what manner, what sort and nature would this epoch or season be like? That's what their focus was on. What's it going to be like when everybody's a king, when everybody is a Levite, when everybody is serving God? What's it going to be like when there's a new lawgiver? And when he's going to be a shepherd who is king and priest is going to sit on David's throne. They had revealed that each man would be under his own vine and under his own fig tree, that the tabernacle of David would be rebuilt. But they couldn't figure out what it signified. Well, to us, that's baby talk. To us, that's so simple. We know exactly how he's going to be a priest and a king on his throne after the order of Melchizedek, because we have Hebrews to explain that to us. But that doesn't help us with the promises that we have. And so we're doing exactly the same thing that they're doing. All right, so then we're now on page 7, the Spirit of Christ who was in them. Now, you can read this all later. I've got all these scriptures kind of laid out. Some people think the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit, and some people think the Spirit of Christ is Christ's literal spirit. And I've looked over both sides of it, and of course you can't adamantly say one way or the other, but I'm pretty confident from the verses that I've put in here that the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit, just like the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. And as I say, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I don't want to take away from what we're trying to accomplish here. But you can look at the arguments either way. That the point is, it's inspired. That they were inspired. That the Spirit was inspiring them to say these things. And so we drop down though to page 8 now, and what is this Spirit indicating when he testifies beforehand? So he's indicating these things to the prophets. And this word means to make something known by revealing it, by making it evident or plain or clear. So as far as the messianic prophecies are concerned, they are very clear. The problem was they didn't have the key like we do. I mean, we can read those prophecies now, and for the most part, they're what did Peter or what did Hebrews say? They're the elementary principles. Most of the Old Testament prophecies are very simple and very basic when it comes to the period of time that we're living in. But what I like is the second word, and that is to testify beforehand. And this is the basic Greek word for testimony. It's the Greek word martyrios, from which we get the word martyr, because a martyr was giving his testimony by dying. He was dying for it. And so the Holy Spirit now is the one who is testifying beforehand. So there's another good description or another good explanation of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. They are testimony beforehand of what it is that we have. And Peter talks about that in 2 Peter 1, where he says, "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." And so the prophetic word, of course, is referring to the Old Testament prophecies. And we have them now confirmed. Peter confirmed part of it in Acts 2, again in Acts 3, and throughout the Old Testament. So any questions or any thoughts on any of this? Okay, well then, let's go ahead and turn over to page 9. And, of course, eyewitness testimony, that's the interesting thing about Acts 2. Peter says, "We are all witnesses." And then he says, "So David is also." We are witnesses, but David also testified of this. Now, he may not have known exactly what he meant when he said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Matter of fact, when Jesus asked the Pharisees about that in Matthew 22, they dared not ask him any more questions because they couldn't answer it. Well, Peter makes it very clear. The only way that David could be talking about his son and be talking about his son as Lord is if this is talking about the Christ. So David's testimony David's testimony, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, or you will not allow my soul to remain in Hades, you will not allow my body to be corrupted. And then, of course, Peter says, now, brethren, you know this, David's tomb is right over there. The dust is still in it. His soul is still in Hades. So we know he's a prophet. What's he prophesying about? Well, he's prophesying that God swore with an oath that he would put on his throne one of his children. And now we're learning for the first time the reason why it is the Lord said to my Lord, because this son was going to be the Word who became flesh. He's going to be Emmanuel, God with us. And so the Holy Spirit has testified about this in these Old Testament messianic prophecies. And then Peter takes those and he says, now look, you've got this prophecy that's 1,000 years old. And now you've got our eyewitness testimony. So the Spirit has testified beforehand in the prophets, and now he's testifying through us. And as he said earlier, we have the word of prophecy made more sure, more established, more absolute. And so the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls, was so important because of the hope that it would give us, because of the comfort that it would help us to get through all of these persecutions and trials and sacrifices and difficulties, and leave us with inexpressible joy. Now, the only way you can have inexpressible joy is if you believe this with all your heart. And so the Holy Spirit said, all right, I'm going to tell people all the way back in Abraham's day that through his seed all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And then I'm going to tell through Moses that another lawgiver is going to come. And then I'm going to say through David that he's going to suffer, he's going to be mistreated and beaten, and he's going to have all these terrible things happen to him. And so all of that was testified beforehand. So again, anybody have any thoughts, questions?
Well, I was just thinking that Daniel said that he was going to be killed, for a capital crime, but not for himself, but for his people. I mean, there's a lot of prophecies that line up there.
Yeah, and that's what is so important. These things were written for our learning. And, of course, the more we understand about the prophecy, the more powerful Acts 2 becomes to us. And you're right, Ken. I mean, we don't just... The interesting thing is there's probably only about maybe 10 to 15% of the Old Testament prophecies that are quoted in the New Testament. So we've got a mine, a rich mine of gold and silver gems that are going to remain untapped and aren't going to have a lot of value to us unless we take the time to actually read those prophecies, understand those prophecies, and then, like the prophets, laser in on them. Because, like I said, in the New Testament, they're just prophecy after prophecy after prophecy quoted. For what? To prove what the New Testament writers were saying was true. I'll bring up a little bit later in Acts 17 when it says these were more noble because they searched the scriptures. Well, in Acts 17, there weren't any books written yet. Maybe Galatians, but there weren't any books written yet. They didn't have any books. They had the Old Testament scriptures, and they were searching those scriptures to see whether what Paul was preaching was true or not. Well, how could they do that? This is the old law. Well, the reason they could do that is because in the Old Testament prophecies, everything is taught. So, Ken, was there anything else you wanted to add to that? Or
no, thank you for adding even onto that.
Oh, you're welcome. Anybody else? Okay, so in... on the middle of page 9, as we continue on, the sufferings of Christ. I just want to read a part of that next paragraph. He was to be Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 7. He was the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And he was to sit on the throne of David for time without end. That's all in Isaiah chapter 9. Imagine the difficulty Isaiah had trying to harmonize that with what he says in chapter 52 and 53 about a horrible death and God being pleased to see it, and yet he would be deity dwelling on the throne forever. And then the next paragraph, the glories which would follow includes the eternal kingdom, which would be a mighty mountain into which all the nations would flow, Isaiah chapter 2, which would have a divine king who would have the spirit of Jehovah resting on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding. And then the next paragraph, in this kingdom, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The fallen tabernacle of David will be rebuilt. The plowman will overtake the reaper, and the captivity of the people will be brought back. A time when swords will be beaten into plowshares and there won't be any more war. And on, these glorious prophecies of the glorious period of time following the sufferings of Christ are revealed. Now, Brian, that's what I was waiting for, all of these things that are revealed. And so I think that's what God is dealing with here and what the prophets are dealing with. Go ahead, I see you got your mic on.
Oh, no, I was just going to say, yeah, I appreciate you clarifying that.
And, you know, I didn't spend a lot of time on the glories that would follow. In my notes, what I did, I don't know if you guys remember this or not, but when we did the Old Testament Bible characters, the very last section, which was about five classes, was on messianic prophecies. And I'm going to include those. I'll probably put that online this evening because this is the first section of Peter. So I think right now there's like 75 pages already, but there's like 20 pages of scripture after scripture after scripture dealing with all this. And I kind of made up my mind I wasn't going to deal with it in a detail in the commentary part because it would just be too cumbersome. But, you know, after, if you want to go through that, it's just a fascinating subject. And so here they are just digging and searching and trying to figure it out. And then finally, the Holy Spirit reveals to them in verse 12, this isn't for you. This isn't for the people that you're preaching to. It's not to themselves. It's going to happen so far in the future that it doesn't have any bearing on you at all. And so it was revealed to them that it had been hidden. And it was something that they were not going to get a clear understanding. And so we have that Greek word on the top of page 10, which is apocalypse or apokalupto, which means something hidden, revealed. So the book of Revelation is the apocalypse because it reveals hidden things. And yet it reveals those hidden things in such a way that for most of us, they're still pretty much hidden. They were very complicated things. But the Holy Spirit revealed, and we don't have any details on this, as I point out on that first paragraph on page 10, the Holy Spirit might have revealed this to each one of them one by one as they studied these prophecies and are looking for more information. And he uncovered and made bare the fact that this isn't for you. These messianic prophecies, they're not for you at all. And the dative case here, this is a Greek grammar issue. They didn't put a preposition here. They just put it in the dative case. And anything in the dative, which is an ending on a noun, means personal interest. In other words, this is what I own, or this is what I have. This is my own personal interest. So it was revealed that this is not for your consumption. This is not for your personal benefit. And it's not for the benefit of the people that you're preaching to right now. What you're preaching to them about repentance, what you're preaching to them about the wickedness of what they're doing, that's for them. But these prophecies in Isaiah 53, these prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah, these things were not written. And your ministry here, and that's the Greek word ministry, is our word deacon, diakonia, which is serving at tables, serving in a personal way to for the benefit, like a waiter or like a waitress who takes care of us. And the better they take care of us, the more we want to tip them and the more grateful we are. Well, that's what these prophets were like, our waiter. These prophets were ministering to us. So it's when a Greek reader reads this section, he sees that the personal interest here, and again, the us is also in the data. So it their personal interest? No. Our personal interest? Yes. They were ministering to us. So these Old Testament prophecies were not for them. They were not for the people that they were given to. Now, again, I find that a fascinating concept, that that God would reveal things in the Old Testament knowing that these were things that weren't even for them. Now, they got some benefit from them because they were searching and they were seeking, because that salvation was intensely interesting to them, but it was finally revealed to them, this isn't for you. Which is why I point out earlier in the book that these things weren't done away when Christ died on the cross, because if they were, then they never had any value for anyone. They weren't given to the people who were there. They weren't given to Isaiah for Isaiah. They weren't given to Jeremiah or Daniel for them. Well, who were they given for? Well, they were given for us. So if we conclude, well, those things don't, everything in the Old Testament's been done away, we need to know the Old Testament prophecies, the messianic prophecies, those are for us. Those are for our learning, for us to study, because they are ministering to us. And so that I think is a crucial point for us to understand, that yes, the old law was done away, and even though it's for our learning and admonition, we need to understand that some of the things that are revealed in the Old Testament, like Jesus is going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and we're going to volunteer willingly in the day of his power, well, that wasn't written for them. That was written for us. That was written so that we would volunteer willingly. Now, if we don't see that verse and we don't understand that that's what that was for, then we miss out on a very important verse that was written not for them, but for us. I think the same thing is true in Ezekiel and Jeremiah when he talks about the shepherds. He says, in that day when David takes his throne, I'm going to appoint shepherds that are going to care for the sheep. They're going to feed the sheep and protect the sheep, and they're going to do all these things for the sheep. Well, that wasn't written for them. That was written for us. And so if I'm an elder, then I know I have to understand something, and that is it's up to me to fulfill that prophecy. God prophesied to the Old Testament shepherds that when the New Covenant comes, those shepherds are going to be different. Those shepherds aren't going to be like you. They're not going to be selfish. They're not going to use the sheep. Well, Paul says in Acts 20, there'll be some who do, but not the ones God was prophesying about. So I have to decide whether or not I'm going to be a part of that. Just like Isaiah chapter 9, where he says the lion will dwell with the lamb and the little child will put his hand on the adder's den. And you look at that verse and you realize that the wolf and the lamb and the serpent are all different people who come into the church. There are wolves who come into the church, and they have to change their character so that they can dwell with a lamb and they won't devour them. Paul was a wolf before he became a Christian. And Jesus tells in Matthew, he says, beware of wolves who come among you in sheep's clothing. Well, these are the false teachers. Well, if we convert a false teacher like Simon the sorcerer, now we have a wolf dwelling with the lamb. Well, it's up to Simon to fulfill that prophecy and dwell with them and not make them afraid and become a peaceful individual, just like Paul, who when he was brought to the church at Jerusalem and brought to the apostles, they were afraid because he was a wolf, but he wasn't a wolf anymore. Now the wolf can dwell with the lamb, and now the serpent can dwell with the these little children. And so we have to fulfill that. I may come into the church with the character of a wolf, with the character of a serpent, with the character of a wild animal, but I have to destroy that, or I won't be able to fulfill that prophecy. So that's really what's being emphasized in verse 10, is that these Old Testament prophecies, these messianic prophecies, their true purpose is to serve us, to minister us, to strengthen us, to help us, to give us hope, to give us excitement and interest. So, any thoughts on that?
Alan, could you relate what you're saying? I just said Romans 15:4. where it says that whatsoever things was written for time was written for our learning, that we through patience of the scripture might have hope. Could that be related also to what you're saying about, you know, what they were talking? It's not for them, but for us.
Yeah, I think there's three portions to that. The first thing is, and of course, the Old Testament law was a beautiful law. It was a perfect law. And the reason it was done away is not because there was a problem with the law. It's written for our learning. We can learn a lot about righteousness from the Old Testament law, and we do. We teach the same thing the law does about incest, even though it's not in the New Testament, because we understand it was written for our learning. It was written for us to understand. So that's the first section, is the law is good and holy and perfect, and we need to learn it, not because we're under it, but because it's illustrative of the kind of life that we should live. The second thing that's done in the Old Testament prophets is we have all those Bible characters. Some were written for our admonition because they died or they were punished or they lost their souls, like Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, that they perished in the wilderness and God swore in his wrath. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says these things were written for our learning and for our admonition and for our example. So that's the second part. And of course, part B of that would be Abel and Hebrews chapter 11. Those were good people. So those were written for our learning. And then the third part, which is what we're talking about right now, Charles, is these messianic prophecies. They were written, like Peter's going to say a little bit later, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. Well, we won't make it sure at all if we don't know it, so it's written for our learning. Did you want to add anything to that, Charles, or does that make sense?
Well, no, it makes sense. I just was, you know, thought about that scripture right there, you know, and it's kind of helps us to understand what it is to do with me, you know. I mean, if it wasn't for them, and if it was for us, then what was said back in Romans, that kind of make a little bit more sense to me also, too, with what you're saying here. And 1 Peter. So.
Yeah, and Paul says the same thing in 2 Timothy 3, when he says the man of God will be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work if he knows the Old Testament law. Well, what do we need to know about it? Well, when I'm trying to convert someone, sometimes those Old Testament prophecies are very powerful. When I'm trying to get more excited about the promises, sometimes those Old Testament prophecies, when I'm trying to teach somebody about not adding to the scriptures, Nadab and Abihu or Cain and Abel are perfect examples that we can use. And then, of course, the messianic prophecies are just tremendous for giving us comfort and excitement and a lot of times a deeper understanding. Sometimes God doesn't repeat what he revealed in the Old Testament. And so if we want to get a full picture, we can't just stay with the New Testament. We have to go back and look at those Old Testament prophecies. Like I said, that's what Peter did in Acts chapter 2. He combined in his sermon Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament. In other words, he said, we're eyewitnesses was one point, and the second point is you are seeing now these fiery tongues and you're hearing us speak in a foreign language. But the main power of that sermon is David's two prophecies. That's what really gives the power to that sermon. And so that's why I think all of them are just tremendously important to us. And it's just, again, it gives us an interesting insight into the purpose and the value of the Old Testament scriptures and why we need to learn it. Anybody else? Okay, then, middle of page 11, the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. Now, the things which now have been reported are these Old Testament messianic prophecies. These Old Testament messianic prophecies are on nearly every page of the book of Acts. They're on nearly every page in Romans, in Ephesians. They're in nearly every page of Hebrews. These Old Testament messianic prophecies are now have been reported. And I like what Peter said. Now, Peter said this in Acts chapter 3. This is, again, on the middle of page 11. All the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. Well, that's all Peter is saying here. He's just saying that these Old Testament prophets, he's just giving a little more detail, but these Old Testament prophets, they foretold or they witnessed beforehand these days. And so, and again, 2 Peter 3 at the bottom of page 11. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So what are we mindful of? We're mindful of what was spoken before in the Old Testament, and we're also mindful of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. So these things have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Well, that's talking about the New Testament apostles and prophets. Look at what Paul said at the very bottom of page 11 in Acts chapter 26. He said, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. So Paul says, and I can sum up the whole gospel that I preach. He's already written Romans. He's already written Galatians and 1st, 2nd Corinthians. And he says, everything I say in them, everything that I've ever taught or preached, I'm not saying anything else but what the prophets and Moses said would come. And like I said, when you read through those books, you see him constantly citing Old Testament prophecies to reveal that. And then look at verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, that's a summation of the gospel. The gospel is no other thing than what was reported by Moses and the prophets, that the Christ would suffer, well, that's exactly what Peter said here, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead. Again, that's what David said, and Peter's already dealt with that in chapter 2, and he would proclaim light to Jews and Gentiles. Well, that's what was dealt with in Acts chapter 15, when they were talking about the Gentiles and whether they could come in or not. So, that's pretty much the conclusion of these Old Testament prophets, and now he wants to talk about angels. So before we move on or move away from the prophets, did anybody else have any comments or questions or thoughts about these Old Testament prophets and the tremendous value that God has given to them, and through Peter here telling us you've got to learn these things and you've got to appreciate what these prophets were going through or you're going to miss out? Anybody have any thoughts? Okay, then let's go ahead and look at this last part, and that is things which angels desire to get to. So now we bring in the angels. First, Peter talked about us, that we are joying with joy that can't even be expressed, that we are so excited about the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls that's going to be given to us at the revelation of Jesus. Then he talks about the Old Testament prophets and how they revealed things to us, and now he moves to angels. And interestingly enough, the first word he uses is the Greek word for lust. He talks about the lust that angels have. Now, we have lust, and generally speaking, when we talk about the word lust, we're talking about sinful things, sinful lusts. But the scriptures you see on the middle of page 12, it says, assuredly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired. Well, that's epithumeo. That is lust. They lusted to see what you see and didn't hear it and hear what you hear. Then Jesus felt it. He says, with fervent desire, that's epithumeo, that means lust, I have lusted to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And Paul said the same thing. I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a lust, epithumeo, a lust to depart and be with Christ. So lust can be a good thing or a bad thing depending on what you're focusing on. Jesus said if you lust after a woman that's not your wife, then you've committed adultery. But here we learn that angels had a lust, and the prophets and righteous men had a lust. Jesus had a lust, and Paul had a lust, and they were good lusts. So this is how the Old Testament prophets, this is how the angels felt about it. They were doing the same thing with the Old Testament prophecies that the prophets were doing. They too wanted, they were seeking and searching diligently. They were strongly desiring, because we learned in those three verses at the bottom of page 12 that this was kept hidden in God. They didn't know. When they saw Adam and Eve sin in the garden, and God didn't send them directly to chains of darkness like he had all the other angels, they wanted to know, what is happening here? What is going on here? And Colossians 1, same thing, hidden for ages and from generations, but now revealed. And then in Romans 16, it says, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began. Now, I'm going to be careful here, because we don't know exactly how much the angels, whether this was kept from the angels as well. We can't actually say they were in complete darkness, but we can say from what Peter says here that they had a strong lust, strong desire to understand. And, you know, Ephesians talks about that. I think I have that quoted again on page 12. Let me take a look here real quick. No, it's on page 11, where Paul says how that by revelation was made known to me the mystery, which in other generations would not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. But then he says in verse 9, to make all see the fellowship of the mystery, and then to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers. Now, the fact that it's being made known means that there were some parts of this they didn't understand. And so they were lusting to try to understand and to try and comprehend. And so, again, what does that do? It enhances the gospel. It shows the tremendous, you know, when you think about angelic beings looking at the church and saying, wow, God is infinitely wise. Look what he was able to do. Look how he was able to take these sinful beings and turn them into saints and bring them to heaven. And of course, they've already seen Abraham, and they've seen all these people. And then, of course, the Hebrew writer says, well, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. So all that time, the angels are trying to figure out, how can God do this? And of course, Satan's up there accusing the brethren, saying, you can't do this. You sent this guy to hell. You're sending this guy to Abraham's bosom. But he did the same things this other person did. Well, God knew what he was going to do, and he didn't reveal it to anyone else until the prophets started saying that he's going to come, he's going to die, he's going to shed his blood, he's going to, by his stripes, they're going to be healed. And so the angels are looking at this. And not only are they looking at it, but in the middle of page 13, we see that they were stooping, and they were twisting, and they were just trying, they were moving every way they could to try to figure out, what in the world is God doing? What is he doing? Well, the prophets were revealing it piece by piece, and they wanted to know what he was doing, and now the angels are getting it piece by piece, and they too strongly desire to look at this. So, again, I think that what we're getting here with the prophets and with the angels is, look at what you've got, Christians. Look at what God has given to you, and glory in it, and rejoice in it, and be excited, and don't allow men who come along and tell you how stupid the gospel is, or how foolish you are to believe it, don't let them do that to you. Angels think this is important, the Old Testament prophets thought it was important, and we've got to hang on to that. All right, well, I can wax more and more eloquent on it. I just think this is such an exciting section, and I hope you can read through the material a little bit more, because I had to summarize a lot of it. Anybody have any other thoughts or comments they'd like to make?
Hey, Alan, I just have a real quick question. So that passage that you just read in Ephesians chapter 3, where in verse 10, you know, it says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places.
Right.
So do you think that means that prior to God revealing this through the church and through the truth revealed by the Holy Spirit, that the principalities and powers in heaven did not understand that the mystery would be revealed in this way?
Well, when it says it was kept hidden from times eternal, and man wasn't even created yet, then who was it kept hidden from?
Yeah, the principalities and powers in heavenly places, right?
Yeah, that's you know, and the word in the heavenly places is only used in Ephesians. And in chapter 6, it says that we're wrestling against the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, against a spiritual host of wickedness. He's talking about Satan and his angels, as Revelation reveals. And, of course, I can't limit it. He may be talking about Caesar and the principalities on earth that are also wicked. But in Ephesians 3, he clearly is talking about, I think, these angelic beings. Principalities and powers would be people like Michael the Archangel. And these are beings with authority and might and power. Again, you know, I can't be dogmatic here, and I'm trying to be real careful, because we just really don't know exactly what the angels knew, and it's part of the secret things that belong to God. But I think we've got enough information here to at least draw a conclusion that there was some kind of excitement, and possibly because things were being revealed that they never knew, and that's why they were stooping and twisting and trying to figure it out. If they already knew it, it's like if somebody gives me a present and I don't know what's in it. Well, I'm in a hurry to open it up. But if I already know what's in it, you can't get me too excited about it.
Yeah, they wouldn't be yearning if they knew, right?
That's, again, and can I say that for sure? Well, that's why I'm trying to be careful here. I'm trying to present both sides. But I think that the evidence seems to work more with the angels doing the same thing the prophets are doing, and as the prophets are getting more and more information, they're getting more and more curious, and I think the prophets are doing that as well.
Well, and that's consistent with, you know, God, Jesus saying that even he himself does not know when the day of the Lord will be. Only the Lord knows. So, you know, think about God even not revealing some things to his son.
Right.
He has a reason, right? So anyhow, it's tough for us to understand some of that, but God certainly has a reason for that. So
yeah, and it opens up a huge vista here into, as you say, into God's mind and his ability to keep things secret from his Old Testament prophets, seek to keep things secret from his angelic beings, and keep things secret to us. There's things about what's coming that are still secrets that won't be revealed and fully understood until we actually experience them. Anything else?
Yeah, this is Ken. I was just thinking that, you know, 1 Corinthians 2:8, where, you know, none of the princes of the world, and I don't know if that was just humans or if that was also angelic, or that had they known what was going on, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, that may be one of the reasons he kept it all such a secret.
Well, you know, but that's an interesting point, Ken, because in Acts 4, Peter quotes Psalms 2, and he says that, for in this very city, Herod with the peoples and Pilate, and they fulfilled the very scriptures that, because they didn't know them. So that's part of it. I don't know that I could put the angelic beings into 1 Corinthians, because Corinthians, he's comparing the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world, and I don't think the angels are involved with that, unless he's talking about Satan and his demons, his angels that are working there. And as you say, it's obscure. It's a little bit obscure. That's why I'm not trying to be too dogmatic about what these angels knew and what they didn't know. But I think that the majority evidence seems to indicate that at least some of the things that God was revealing, if not all, were not even known by the angels. And of course, we won't know until the judgment day how much of that's true. Any other comments?
Well, you do tell us that my ways are not your ways, these are my thoughts, you know?
No, that's right.
And those secret things belong to God, you know, Deuteronomy 29:29. So that's the best I can say.
Amen. I agree. That's this is, as I say, it's just a very fascinating scripture, and it leaves, I guess, some questions still, but it answers a lot of questions as well, and it sets us up for victory if we grasp and understand these things, because once we see this, how important this was to angels and to the Old Testament prophets, we'd be foolish to allow the wicked people of this world to skew our thinking and make us think it's not as valuable as it actually is. All right, well, I kept you 10 minutes over, and I'll blame Prince for some of it, but it's actually my fault. I'm just kidding. Anybody else have any thoughts? Jeannie told me today we should probably go an hour and a half or 2 hours, right, hon?
I'm all for that.
Yeah, I know you are. I would never do that to you guys unless everybody agreed that's what they wanted to do. But Prince and I often have a 2-hour class. All right. Well, that's all I've got for today. Like I said, I'll try to get on our Bible Questions website. I'll get all the notes for the first 4 or 5 weeks put on there tonight if you want to pursue some of this with what the prophets knew and when they knew it. It's a very interesting study.